All right, well, let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Father God, as we go through the Pentateuch, we are mindful of the many dangers in how we understand your word. We know of those dangers because of your word. We have the example of the Pharisees who knew the Pentateuch far better than we could ever hope to. And yet it seems they didn't know it at all. When they met the author of the Pentateuch, they were completely unaware. They missed the point. And so as we turn to a section of the Pentateuch, particularly around personal holiness, we have a few risks as we go. We could respond in thinking, as Israel inevitably did, that we can be holy enough, that we can do these things, that we've got it. And therefore, react like Pharisees. We can also respond with despair, knowing that your ways are so much higher than ours and feeling the impossibility of living a life of personal holiness. We pray that you would protect us from each of these errors, that as we go, we would be encouraged in faithfulness to you, to live as your people, set apart for your purposes, and yet always and ever relying on you, on your forgiveness and provision for your sinful and unholy people. We thank you that we have not just your word, but the Holy Spirit to guide us as we go. And we pray that he would be illuminating the word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you may recall, as we've been going, that we've been focusing on how responsive the giving of the law has been. There's been a sort of back and forth. We had the 10 words, the covenant, the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai, and Israel draws back rather than drawing near to God. In response to which we see some establishment of a particular priesthood inside of Israel, a focus on the role of mediator rather than immediate access to the Lord. That section is followed then by the covenant code, which we said is kind of like a case law for the Ten Commandments applied to particular scenarios, 42 judgments in the covenant code. And from the narrative perspective, what happens immediately after the covenant code is the golden calf. In the book of Exodus, of course, it comes about 9 chapters later because our narrative follows Moses up the mountain. We don't see what's happening to Israel in front of Mount Sinai. In response to Aaron making an idol and leading the people in the worship of the golden calf, we have the priestly code, which occupies, roughly speaking, Exodus 25 all the way up through Leviticus 17. These are instructions for the worship of God's people. God's people worshiped in a way that was inappropriate. God gives them extensive instructions on the appropriate way to worship. As we covered last week, at the end of the priestly code in Leviticus chapter 17, we read about the people's habit of apparently worshiping goat idols outside the camp. Finally, the Lord gets the priests in line. They're going to be offering sacrifices only at the tabernacle, but the people are offering sacrifices, as they were accustomed to do before the Mosaic law, wherever they went. And while that sounds like a lovely immediate relationship with God, it was actually being used by Israel as an opportunity to practice more idolatry. So when the priests disobey, we get laws for the priests. Now the people disobey, and we're going to read through laws for the people. This is a relatively small section of the Pentateuch. It covers just chapters 18 through 27. And we have some questions that we should be asking as we go. Why are these particular statutes included and others seem to be omitted? We're going to look at a few cases where it seems very clear that there were other statutes involved. And this has been the case for the priestly code as well. The author has made particular selection choices, and those selections give us insight into his particular purpose in telling us about these laws. Recall that as we've gone, we've said, oftentimes, the purpose of keeping a law in the Pentateuch was not simply or even particularly that the readers of the Pentateuch might obey that law. But instead, there's an overarching point being made by Moses in this inclusivity and exclusivity of statutes. And therefore, when we look at that, we're to ask, what is the reader to take away from these passages? We have, of course, the laws were given to Israel, and this book was written for Israel. But we have reason to think that there were likely more laws given to Israel because of that inclusivity, exclusivity. What we have are excerpts. So how did Moses' intent change? In one case, he gives the law to God's people. In another case, he writes down some of that for their benefit, for future generations, and ultimately now for our benefit. And so we should ask, what is that unique purpose? And lastly, we can ask, and I probably should have arranged these in different order because that second one is really the ultimate question for us, but we should also be asking, how has the text been arranged and why? What's particular about this structure? And these are important questions because, as we've talked about, it's easy to get lost in Leviticus. It's easy also to get whiplash as you go from laws about ritual purity to laws about giving birth to laws about what types of cloth can be used for different purposes. It can feel disorienting. It's certainly not the way that we would write a book of law in the West today. We're categorical, right? Each of these has a section, heading, chapter, and verse that we would organize categorically and systematically, and that's not the text that we approach this morning. So hopefully these questions will help us help prevent our getting lost as we go. All right, I think that's enough for preamble this morning. I think Joe, no, who had chapter 18? Arthur had chapter 18, I think. No, Joe? Leviticus? Yes, Leviticus 18, please. Thank you.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, which is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God.
Thank you. So we're going to dig into chapter 18 in particular to sort of get the flavor of the holiness code and get an idea, and then we're going to move a little bit more quickly through the other chapters. Verses 1 through 5 are really setting the context for all of the holiness code for us. And in particular, we see the focus beginning to shift to the promised land. Up until now, we heard when Israel was leaving Egypt that there was a land prepared for them to go to, the land of their fathers. But since arriving at Mount Sinai, we've not heard a lot about Israel's destination, that they're going to the promised land. And so we're beginning to see that come back into focus here. It's going to come more into focus as we work into the book of Numbers in the coming weeks. And so as they go into the promised land, they're told that holiness should distinguish Israel from the Canaanites who are in the land and from the Egyptians where they have come from. We get this threefold repetition. In verse 5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. Verse 4, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. This is very characteristic of the holiness code. There's going to be an emphasis on the statutes, rules, laws of God, commandments. There's going to be another word that's used. It's often threefold repetition. And each of the sections is going to be punctuated by this statement, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, depending on the particulars. And I think we see that again in this chapter, and I forgot to write down precisely where it is. It's later on, around verse 23. Is it further on? There we are. Thank you. Verse 30, we get that repetition, I am the Lord your God. It's almost the paragraph or section ending for each section. But in this particular paragraph, in verses 1 through 5, we read, I am the Lord your God, here at the end of verse 4. And that sort of isolates verse 5. Verse 5 doesn't quite get us into the statutes that we're going to be talking about. That starts in verse 6. Your paragraph heading probably rightly starts there if you have those in your Bible. Verse 5 stands alone. It is effectively a summary of all of the holiness code. If a person does them, he shall live by them. The outcome of obedience for Israel would be life. As a matter of fact, when Ezekiel looks back on this passage, he's going to explain the reason that the generation perished in the wilderness was because they did not keep the holiness code. They were promised life on obedience, they perished, and therefore we may conclude that they did not show the obedience that was asked of them. I am the Lord your God is also repeated. Here it is. I did write it down in verse 21. Sort of, again, punctuating the end of a particular passage. As we turn to the laws about sexual relations in verses 6 through 21, I want to ask just at the beginning, what's sticking out to you all? What do you notice right off the bat? Bill.
Well, what sticks out to me is the repetition of this word uncovering nakedness, and that's clearly a euphemism for something.
Yes. I think we get clarity at some point in the passage. Let's see. It's where you should not, here it is, verse 20. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her. We're talking about sexual relations. I think that's pretty clear in the passage, the reasons that you're not to have sexual relations with these various people. Somewhat modern times, the Westminster Confession would originally call these the laws of consanguinity, which consanguinity would be like what you have in common in your blood. How close is too close in terms of family relations for marriage. Where have we heard terminology? So this uncover your nakedness is interesting because Moses could have said, do not marry these people. He could have said, so as he did in verse 20, do not lie sexually with these people. But that's not how these are phrased. It's a very particular turn of phrase, uncover the nakedness. Does that ring any bells for us so far in the Pentateuch?
Noah.
Right? So Genesis chapter 9, Ham sees his father's nakedness and goes and tells his brothers about it. And therefore he is cursed. Shem and Japheth, his brothers, on the other hand, come in to Moses' tent where he's passed out naked and drunk, and they walk backwards to cover him up. They're covering his nakedness, and Ham, in a sense, by telling his brothers, and it seems mocking in a sense, is uncovering the nakedness. Recall that we've... Oh, Mark, did you have something to add there?
Well, came up. Interrupt your stream of thought, but so I think that uncover your nakedness is not just a euphemism, because there are all sorts of things that can happen that are not full-on sexual intercourse, but are forbidden by these passages.
Okay, so it could be more expansive in nature?
Yes.
That makes sense. Excuse me. We have been looking at a lot of references back to Genesis. Recall that starting in Exodus 25, as we started talking about the tabernacle and the Lord dwelling with his people, that there were all sorts of connections back to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narratives in the text. We call that intertextuality. And then, as we expect following Genesis 1 and 2, in Exodus 32, we get the Genesis 3 story. We get the fall. God dwelling with his people, his people falling away and worshiping idols, in this case corresponding to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. And there's a bit of a contrast there in that God's people are not cast out. Instead, they are kept as his people, and he is merciful to them. In Leviticus 11 through 15, we talked about that we saw lots of references in the cleanness and uncleanness laws back to Genesis 4, this idea of sin spreading and contaminating everything it touches. And so now we have made our way. You can see that Moses is very intentionally repeating the Genesis story in the book of Leviticus. He's tying it back. So we went Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, slash 5. Now we're up to Noah, really, in Genesis chapter 9 with our references back. There is one other reference with this uncovering your nakedness. This one's a little bit more obscure.
Isn't there something about what the priests had to wear when they went into the most holy place?
Yes. So starting in Exodus chapter 20, first we read that they should not build an altar with steps up to it, lest they uncover their nakedness upon it, which was just a strange saying. In the instructions for the priest's garb, we read about their undergarments that they needed to wear. And they were given strict instruction around particularly that piece of clothing, that they were to wear it, lest they uncover their nakedness in the holy place. I don't remember the particular location that was stated there. That would have been in chapter 28 or 29 of Exodus. So that does give us perhaps a little bit of clarity about those two odd statements. The reason not to have an altar with steps up to it is it seems that the purpose of an altar with steps up to it was some sort of sexual act in worship. We're going to see actually further on in this chapter that very frequently throughout the Old Testament, the concept of idolatry and sexual immorality are tied incredibly closely together. And that seems to be what was happening there in Exodus chapter 20. So what else do we notice? So that's one phrase, uncover your nakedness, is worth digging into and understanding. What else is notable about this list? Anything else sticking out to anyone? Arthur?
Well, verse 1 says that the audience is the entire Israel. So it's not just for the priest or people.
That's right. And that's our pivot, effectively. That's why we mark chapter 18 as beginning. Some people put it in 17 as beginning the holiness code rather than the priestly code. So we're talking for everyone. Mark?
some of it is fine in terms of men, like in verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wives you shall not uncover is your father's nakedness. So the nakedness of the mother is considered the nakedness of the father.
Yeah. Yeah, there's this sort of imputed, and there, that's very interesting. There's a pattern of it is statements. Verse 8 tells us, and each time it's a judgment, like it's an explanation of why you were not to do this thing. Verse 8, it is your father's nakedness. Verse 16, it is your brother's nakedness. Verse 17, it is a depravity. Verse 22, it is an abomination. And verse 23, it is perversion. I think these statements are relatively intentionally arranged throughout the text. And they're very particularly calling to mind examples from earlier in the Pentateuch of what is not to be done. It is your father's nakedness should bring to mind that story of Noah and the great curse of Canaan that has set apart Shem and Canaan, the Semites and the Canaanites, and that drama is still playing out in our text. In verse 17, it is depravity is particularly interesting. It's a very rarely used word. Only in here and then in chapter 19 and chapter 20 is that word in Hebrew used. But it is a noun, and as is often the case in languages, you can have nouns and verbs that are related. The verb form is also extraordinarily rare, and it is the word to plan. And it carries a negative connotation. It's not just any generic plan. You don't read it like in Proverbs, a man plans his steps, not the same plan in Hebrew. Instead, this is the word to plan that is used in Genesis 11:6 when the Lord reflects that anything man plans to do, he will accomplish, and therefore he goes to confuse the language of Babel. So Moses here is using vocabulary to reflect back and say, give us examples of who not to be like. Remember Canaan, both the historical person as well as the descendants that they're about to meet. Don't be like them. Remember Babel. Don't be like them. The next word in verse 22 is abomination. This one's a little bit more common. We've read it particularly in Genesis 43, in Genesis 46, and in Exodus 8. And every time it's used in that sort of, we reflected on this at the time, Israel was very concerned, both before and after their slavery, that their shepherding was abominable to the Egyptians. Recall that Joseph advises Jacob not to mention being a shepherd to the Egyptians because it was an abomination to them. So again, we're using vocabulary to reflect back. The abomination of Egypt was not to be repeated by Israel. They were to be distinct from not just from Canaan and Babel, but also from Egypt. And then the last reference, perversion, in verse 23, it is perversion. This word is only used again in chapter 20, verse 12, when it refers to the sacrifice of children to Molech, which also is in context here. And once again, this is a noun form of a verb from the Babel narrative. When the Lord confused their language, that's that, roughly speaking in English, he babbled their language. This is the noun form of Babel. Again, reminding us, giving us a contrast. Holiness in this context and with these references is about being set apart, about being distinct from the practices of the nations around them. And we have had, interestingly, his references are not just to the nations around them, to Canaan and Babel and Egypt, but it's even to within the household of God. Remember that Canaan was Noah's son, Noah's grandson, who would have been brought out of the ark. And so we get both examples from within God's people and without God's people, or from outside God's people, of the behaviors that the Lord is forbidding for his people. Yeah?
Also, another thing I noticed is that most of these seem to be addressed to men.
Yes.
And every now and then it says, and neither shall a woman give herself.
Yeah, these view the man as the initiator. Their instructions two men, marriage would have been initiated by the male, and outside of marriage, unfortunately, I think that pattern can carry as well. One thing that's interesting to reflect on here, we mentioned which laws are included and which laws are not. We have a very extensive list of the family relations in verses 6 through 21, the family relations which are inappropriate. Almost all of them are family. I think there's your neighbor's wife is listed in here somewhere. But by and large, we're talking about familial relations that are inappropriate for sexual relations. And yet, there's something missing here. Particularly, we're told in the list of forbidden relationships, your mother, your aunt, your sister, your sister-in-law, your daughter-in-law, your granddaughter, your stepsister, your step-granddaughter, and your stepdaughter. There are probably two notable omissions in that list. Your daughter is not listed among the forbidden relationships. Also, your cousins, first cousins, are also not listed. I've heard arguments about first cousins and consanguinity, and it can get relatively complicated about what ancient practices were with regard to that, whether that was considered acceptable or not. But I can promise you, regardless of what people's various ideas on cousins are, relationships with your daughter are not appropriate. And so we're to learn something about the way that these laws are structured here. They are not structured in such a way as to tell us, here is every single thing you should not do. Even though we get an extensive list, and at least my Western mind is sort of drawn to, the reason for this exhaustiveness this extensiveness is because it's exhaustive. It's meant to show you all the things not to do so that you're without excuse. That's not quite the case. We know from the narrative so far, right, with Lot and his daughters in the cave after the fall of Sodom, we know that the narrative reflects poorly on that. Moses doesn't quite step out of narration to say that they did an abominable thing, but it's very clear in context. This is not an example of good behavior. This is an example of depravity. So we know that that's the perspective of the author. We can say, I think, with confidence that the Lord forbids sexual relations with your daughter, and yet it's not in the text. So this gives us a little bit of an idea of how these sections of laws work. Yeah.
Verse 6 says, "None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives."
Yeah. So you could consider that to be the blanket statement.
Yeah.
Certainly, it seems like daughters would be covered in that.
I don't know. It says.
Oh, where is that? Verse what?
Verse
17. 17, okay.
I'm not sure that it's a
very... I see. Okay. So another sort of blanket statement that covers that particular scenario.
I think your point is still valid. I mean, we could get grotesque here and name other things that would be...
yes.
Your point... But I
think it's Thanks. I think what we're meant to do here is not to strain out the net. It's not to look at the list and go, which particular element did this person break? It's rather a posture of personal holiness. We said the same thing, recall, about the covenant code, the collection of 42 judgments that seemed a little bit of a smattering of judgments. They sort of jumped around a little bit randomly. They called out some things and not others. It wasn't that those were meant to be exhaustive. Here are all the laws that you're meant to keep. Instead, they were meant to be exemplary. Here's an idea of, some 42 situations where you can understand how God thinks about applying his law to life. Now take those 42 situations and apply them to the millions that you're going to encounter in your own life. We're not meant to look at it and say, I didn't meet this particular word of this law, and therefore I'm okay. Instead, we're meant to learn about the character of God, and we're to reflect that character in our holiness. This law does cut a little bit into the people of God in that you notice what the relations with your aunt are forbidden. We just heard in the sermon last week in the genealogy of Exodus 6 that Moses' father and mother, his father, married his aunt. That was Moses and Aaron's lineage. Likewise, of course, we can think of Abram and Sarah, or Sarai at the time, who were close relatives at the time of their marriage. A man is forbidden to take a second wife in the sister of his first. Well, that seems certainly to be a reflection on the story of Jacob and Leah and Rachel. In the case of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, the narrative very clearly reflects poorly on that choice and shows the pain that it wrought in his own household. But in the case of Abram and Sarai and Amram and Jochebed, we're not really given anything in the narrative to suggest that the narrator disapproves of these unions. And yet the laws that we get here would say that they were not legal. I think this gives us an idea that these laws are not forever principles. When we approach the 10 words, we said, oh, these are the laws. These are all of them. These are laws for us today. These are laws forever. And we can see that oftentimes the Lord will call it out throughout your generations as a covenant forever. These particular laws are not quite of the same caliber or quality. They're for a particular place and time for a particular people. But we do learn, nevertheless, the character of the Lord in these laws.
Quick question on that. One of the things I notice is in 16, it says, you shall not remember the nakedness of your brother's wife. And that seems like directly contradictory with like the practice of when a son dies, the brother is supposed to marry his wife.
Yep.
Even Jesus was presented with that and didn't seem to have a problem with that. Is that, I assume it's not a contradiction, it must be that is not what is being forbidden here.
Yeah. I think it's safe to assume that that implicitly in each of these is it's do not marry your brother's wife while he lives.
Yeah.
Likewise, your neighbor's wife. If your neighbor dies, she's a widow, I don't think that these laws would forbid that marriage. There were a couple of comments. I think Mark was first.
Well, when you say these laws are not eternal, I can see them not being like ex post facto. They would not apply to.
Sure.
If Abram was not given this law, he would not have known, you know, it's moral then. But to say they're not eternal forward is, you know, I can't agree with that.
Okay. Arthur, did you have something to add there?
I was just wondering if this holiness code hinted on monogamy. Or why wasn't there explicit statement about monogamy?
Yeah. We're going to come across a lot of things in the Holiness Code that later biblical revelation would seem to reflect negatively on some of the things that the law permits. The most famous of these, of course, is the laws about divorce. That's not going to come up in the Holiness Code. That doesn't begin until the book of Deuteronomy. The only laws that we have about divorce in the Pentateuch are that when a man divorces his wife, he is to give her a certificate of divorce. This was effectively an economic protection for the woman, so that she could be provided for continually, because in this patriarchal society, all of your provision, your food, your housing, everything came from the head of household, from the male. Nothing about what is an appropriate time for a divorce. When can the marriage covenant be dissolved? No guidance whatsoever. And we can read from the Pharisees in Jesus' day that it was interpreted relatively permissively. We actually have extra biblical literature suggesting that divorces were permitted for a wife complaining about her husband. Then there could be a divorce in those circumstances. Moses didn't say it was wrong, therefore it's right. I think what Jesus does is he takes the law and turns the reading of it on its head. We're not to read it and say, the law didn't forbid this thing, therefore I can do it. It's not that kind of law. It's rather a law where we're to learn about the character of God and to reflect that in our holiness. So I do think throughout the Pentateuch and the law in particular, you can find areas where we learn about God's heart in marriage, and particularly where he reflects on polygamy. And yet it is not explicitly forbidden by the law. It is ill-advised. It is very clear from all of the narrative passages, almost every time it comes up, it just ends in pain and heartache and disaster. And yet right here, somewhere around verse 18, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister. So rival wives are permitted, or at least not permitted. We're calling out a very particular type of rival wife that is not permitted, but generally speaking, it's not touched upon. I don't think we can take from that, oh, well, the Lord smiles upon polygamy. Instead, what we can learn from it is we need a different way of reading the law. Okay, a lot of comments there. I'm going to go with Aaron first.
Yeah, you had mentioned something about this having a lesser kind of priority to the Ten Commandments. I wonder if there's some clues here that say that this is more of a perennial instruction. The weaker point is possibly that the bookends of I am the Lord your God, which would hearken back, I think, to the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
But I think the bigger point is the fact that this is not just applying to Israel, but God has kind of already applied it to people in Canaan, in the land that they're...
That's true.
And the land vomiting them out, and I assume has some connections back with the curse as well.
Yeah.
And so it almost seems like it's getting at this deeper, this is just...
Yeah, it certainly, that's a very good point. The Lord is applying these laws to Canaan as he prepares to bring Israel in. And of course, that reflects us all the way back to Genesis 14, where we get that interesting point, the iniquity of the Canaanites, might not be Canaanites in particular, was not yet complete. Amorites, was it? All right, let's see. I think there were a few other comments. Mark?
Well, to back up Aaron's comment, God is sure Sodom and Gomorrah, he had never given them a written guide of what to do and what not to do, so it's inherent. But also, concerning divorce, remember back in Exodus 21, there were laws regarding the slave woman who has to be provided for, and if she's not given these three things, she can go free. I can't believe that... a free woman has less rights than a slave woman.
So right.
Goes into what qualifies for justified divorce.
I totally agree. What I'm arguing against is the reading of the law. It says, well, it simply doesn't talk about this, and therefore we don't have anything that we need to worry about. Instead, we're to do exactly what you're doing there. We're to read through the law and reflect on the character through these case law instances, these examples of how the law applies, we're to learn from those examples and apply it to the unique scenarios that we find ourselves in today. That's what God's people were expected to do with the law. And in a sense, it's still what we do with the law today. It's a little bit of a different interaction for us in Christ. But it was never meant to be this exhaustive book the way that the RCW is. You know, if you're accusing someone of a crime, of a misdemeanor or a felony in the state of Washington, and it's not outlined in RCW that they can't do what they did, then what they did is not a misdemeanor or a felony. You need to find literally where it explains the particular action that they took. And if they can get to court and say, well, it says it this way, and I didn't do it that way, I did it the other way, then they didn't commit a crime. That's not the way that the law of Moses works. That's not what we're expected to be doing with it. Make sense?
You see that with Jesus' statement later when he
right.
He basically, you shall not murder, but I say to you, those who call your brother a fool are guilty of murder as well.
Yeah. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount is full of those instances, and I'll tell you, it's I think those are the hardest sayings of Jesus, both from a personal holiness perspective in terms of the bar that he's setting, but also in terms of an exegesis perspective, because he begins by saying, you have heard it said, and quoting rabbinic traditions. your rabbis have taught you in this tradition, but I tell you this other thing. And I can be very comfortable with that. I'm here to tell you something other than what your rabbis said. The Bible says otherwise. He's standing on the authority of Scripture. But towards the end of the Beatitudes, he uses several examples. You have heard it said, and he will quote from the Pentateuch. And then he says, but I tell you. You want to talk about a hard phrase to swallow in terms of the deity claims of Christ. He's going to quote the Old Testament, and then he's going to tell you, but I'm here to tell you something different. It's quite the exegetical quandary to untie. I think, ultimately, my personal conclusion reading those is not that he's saying, I'm saying something different from what Moses said. I think he's saying, I'm telling you something different from how you've understood Moses. You've read him wrong. And I'm going to set that straight. But I got to tell you, that's a very nuanced argument to make from that text. It's a little bit contrived, and I'll admit that. Those are very difficult sayings. But those sayings must inform us in this class. As much as I try to avoid reaching forward and pulling meaning in from outside the Pentateuch, I am personally very much guided by the misunderstanding of the Pharisees and cautioned by it. That those who knew every letter, who could tell you what the middle letter of the book of Deuteronomy was, not because they had memorized which letter was the middle, but because they had memorized every letter by number and could simply say, well, of course, it's this one, did not understand the book of Deuteronomy at all and had their understanding completely turned on its head by the Lord. So that's sort of, I think that might even be core to my hermeneutic as I approach this text and all of Sunday school, really. All right, it's time to wrap up. We'll only have covered one chapter, and I promised 10. The bigger I promise, the less progress we make. It's sort of like an inverse law, and that's just fine. Next week, what we're going to do is we're going to look over chapters 19 through 28 in much less detail. We'll have just a few readings as we go along, and we'll cover basically the outline of the chapters as we go, the structure, and reflect on a few elements of their composition, but we're not going to go in this level of detail. Our exploration of chapter 18 was meant to sort of convey the character of the Holiness Code. All of these you shall nots in verses 6 through 21 are tied to this idea of uncleanness. And so we see the themes that we've had up until now of sin and uncleanness once again being tied together. This is particularly clear. Let me take a step back. The interesting thing about that connection to uncleanness is that when we read the chapters on uncleanness, many of the things that we read did not seem sinful, right? You touched a dead animal. Perhaps it died in your house and you had to remove it from your house. You're unclean for a period of time, and you had to go through a ritual cleansing to be welcomed back into the worship of God's people, the practice of worshiping that God's people did, not the object. Anyhow. And yet in this passage, we read about these abominable things leading to uncleanness. In particular, we're told not to uncover a woman's nakedness during her menstruation. In Leviticus 15:24, there's provision made for one who has lain with a woman during her menstrual uncleanness. Go ahead.
Is it question time?
Sure, go ahead.
I was just curious, with this whole list, most of it's talking about family members, but then it talks about idols and animals too. Is that supposed to be comparative in any way, or are they just trying to cover everything?
That's a great question. I think that particularly the idols with Molech, we're going to see there's that sort of connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. They're always mentioned together, and in this context, it almost seems that the practice of offering children to Molech is a form of sexual immorality. Now, I can't begin to say precisely why that is or what that offering practice, that cultic worship, would have involved. But it seems like it's expected to already be tied together in the mind of the reader. If that makes sense. And that's going to happen. We're going to talk about Molech again in chapter 20, I think. And once again, it'll be in the context of sexual immorality. It's a consistent theme. So, for a woman who laid with a woman, or a man who laid with a woman during her period, we're given a ritual for becoming clean again in Leviticus 15:24. There is provision for that. And yet, in this passage, we read of it very much in the context of sin, abomination, desolation. Our ending section, chapter or verses 24 through 30, warns against any of these practices, lest the land vomit them out. The people who practice such things in those verses should be cut off from the people. And that's a particular phrase we've heard a lot already, and we're going to hear much more to come, being cut off from the people. But this particular instance gives us an interesting reflection on it. If both Leviticus 15 and Leviticus 18 are meant to apply simultaneously, which it seems like they ought to be, then being cut off from the people is not a permanent state. Because the one who practiced such a thing had an opportunity to become clean again. And we remember reflecting in the cleanness laws that in becoming clean, he would be atoned for. And in some cases, forgiven. It wasn't a repeated theme, but it was sprinkled throughout the cleanness section. And now we have these two themes coming together, that the sin that is detestable to God, for which God is spitting out the Canaanites, and for which we have these extensive laws forbidding, yet God makes a provision for his people when they have done these things to become clean again. Even in these things where God is giving such strong warnings about being spit out of the land, he is likewise making provision for their atonement and forgiveness. Let's see. We covered that. Looking forward to verses 24 through 30 as we close, that the theme of the land vomiting you out is going to become a major theme, particularly in Deuteronomy. I believe at the end of last year's Sunday school, we took the opportunity to reflect on Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 33. The song of Moses, particularly there, we find is no longer a warning at that point. He's no longer saying, if you do these things, the land will vomit you out. He's saying, you're not even there yet, and the land is getting ready to vomit you out. We can already tell from Israel's practices in the wilderness who they're going to be in the promised land, and judgment is already on its way from that perspective. So this is sort of the beginning of that development and theme. Israel's future without holiness would be the same as the future of Babel, of Canaan, and of Egypt. Just as he had treated those nations before him and driven out, or he would was about to drive out the Canaanites, just as he had condemned the Egyptian army in the flood, so he would do against Israel if they were not set apart as his people. Let's see, and we covered that a little bit out of order there. All right. Any final thoughts or comments on chapter 18 as we come to a close? So the homework that's listed at the bottom of your page is delayed for a week. We'll go ahead, since we did not wrap up the book of Leviticus, we'll spend next week in chapters 19 through 27 of Leviticus. Again, just looking at the overview, the structure, the layout. So because of that, because we're not going to read the vast majority, I think we'll read less than a chapter in that entire section. I would encourage you to reflect on the text during the week. The purpose of this class is not to get far from the text. And yet, in order to be able to complete Deuteronomy by the end of May, we do need to move along from the book of Leviticus. Any other, let's see, next week we're meeting. We don't have any, okay, there's no, I don't think there's any other announcements that need to be made. So I think we can actually close in time for parents to collect children, which I know this is the first time this year in January. Father God, we come to you as a people who need atonement, as a people who have been covered in uncleanness. Uncleanness in the deeds of our hand, the thoughts of our mind, and the desires of our hearts. We recognize in this list the ways that we have not been set apart as your people, and we've only covered 1 out of 10 chapters. We pray that you would give us hope in the atoning blood of Christ, that our cleanness has not been made temporarily, as though until the next time we're clean and can participate in your people, but that we have been made a part of your people and heirs of the kingdom once for all by the sacrifice of Christ. May that sacrifice give us the boldness and the courage to live faithful lives of holiness, and to cling to forgiveness when we do not. In Jesus' name, amen.